John chapter 3. It's nice not being wired up this morning to the microphone stand, so that's great. John chapter 3. If you're ever asked by an unbeliever or somebody who is new to reading the Bible where to start reading, I always encourage you to recommend John's Gospel. I know that before I became a Christian, that I remember a couple instances, whether in military chapel services or just seeing John 3:16 on the TV screen of a football game. It was a very common practice years ago for someone to hold up a John 3:16 sign in the area of the goalposts. And I remember even one time seeing John 3:16 on a TV screen. I remember it speaking to me in a strange way, because the scriptures had never really meant anything to me from a personal perspective. Sometimes if I want to rekindle my love for the gospel and rekindle some spiritual flames that I felt, especially when I first became a believer, I'll go back to John's gospel and read it, or even John chapter 3. Last week it was Brian who brought up one of our young men and had him quote John 3:16, obviously in 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." It feels like when you read the book of John, it feels like you're breathing in the gospel. Now, I understand that the gospel is in every jot and every tittle of the scriptures, but it literally feels like you're breathing in the gospel as you read the book of John. I remember growing up, my mother would, rather than buy milk from the store, she would serve powdered milk. Did anybody ever drink powdered milk? Powdered milk is not milk. It's water with white food coloring in it. That's what it tastes like. And it can make the best bowl of cereal taste literally like cardboard. And so our answer to that growing up was to put as much powder in as possible just to try to make it rich. But the problem was, is you would make it and it wasn't even cold. I mean, there was so many variables as to why powdered milk should not be in existence. I liken powdered milk to egg beaters. Does anybody remember egg beaters? Back in the 70s and 80s, there was, along with margarine and Miracle Whip, there was a lot of really bad food items that were out there. I did not know until I left the home that mayonnaise was actually mayonnaise by itself. I thought Miracle Whip was mayonnaise. And so, but I remember the first time that my wife started purchasing raw cow's milk from a little farm in Pennsylvania. And I thought just powdered milk to 2% was a big jump. I thought, now this is milk. And then I found out that there was whole milk that was even better than 2%. And I thought that was good. But when I went to raw cow's milk, I just sat there drinking it and thinking, where has this been all my life? This is milk. That's kind of what it feels like when you read the book of John, in a sense. And yes, the gospel is in every jot, it's in every tittle, but it's in a sense, it's eating and breathing the gospel, if you will. And so we're going to look at John chapter 3 for a few moments this morning. And we're going to start in John chapter 3 and verse number 1. "And there comes a man to Jesus by night. We know that his name is Nicodemus. And the Bible tells us, young people, that he's a Pharisee. There were about 6,000 Pharisees in Jerusalem, according to Dr. McGarthy. And the Pharisees were known for being what we would call religious zealots. They were highly religious, even though they were responsible in many respects for the crucifixion of Christ and pushing that upon Pilate. Let's understand that the zeal of one Pharisee and the religious astuteness of one Pharisee would probably outdo every one of us that are sitting here. As you see the word Pharisee in the Bible, you would probably think they're just mean, unspiritual people that could care less about God. It was actually the exact opposite. And Jesus has one of their prime representatives here in John chapter 3. His name is Nicodemus. In John chapter 3 and verse number 10, in your King James, it says that he was a master of Israel. If you go back and study the Greek, there's a definite article there where it could be read, or could be understood at least, that he was the master in Israel. He was one of the major prominence teachers known to the Pharisees. And he comes to Jesus by night. And let's read John chapter 3 and verse number 1 this morning. John 3 and verse number 1. And the scripture says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the scripture says, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, he says, except God be with him. And you see that Nicodemus here is going to inquire of Jesus. And I've actually found that unbelievers are actually willing to ask questions to Christians. I loved what Dr. Masood's wife said. She said, Muslims are actually very inquisitive about religious things. She said, you don't have to be afraid to engage in conversation about religion with them. But I know that if you bring up spiritual conversation, it's amazing how many people will want to ask questions. A few days ago, we did some work for a lady not too far from here. And she mentioned that her husband had passed away. And she said that he had passed away 10 years ago. And it's normal for our company to send them a review link and ask them to review our company. But what was interesting is that rather than send her a review link, I felt like I should send her the Memorial of Grace's service. And I felt it was a little bit awkward, but during the conversation with her, this lady kind of broke down and she talked about the pain that it caused in their family, how their family was very close and he suddenly had a heart attack. And I was able to send her the link of Grace's Memorial, and I just got a very wonderful response from her. And I think those opportunities, we want to seize those opportunities. Once again, some of the greatest things that are ever said by Christ are in a conversation between just a few people. We see him talking to the two men on the road to Emmaus. We see here in John chapter 3, a conversation at night. It's not during a religious service. It's between Jesus and Nicodemus. We see Philip the evangelist ministering to the Ethiopian eunuch, do we not, in Acts chapter 8. So we want to seize those opportunities and realize that one of the greatest platforms of evangelism may be the questions that people are asking you at work. Live a life that makes them curious about you. Live a life where they say that there's something that's obviously different about this person. This idea of being amongst believers and trying to be like them in order to win them, that's like trying to drown in order to save a drowning person. It's just not going to take place. But let's understand that they have to sense that there's something different about us. In fact, if you see the scripture here, that Nicodemus comes because there's a difference in who Jesus is. Nicodemus actually comes to Jesus, and the first thing he expresses are the differences in his works and the differences of what's taking place with his ministry. Look what he says here. He said, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles as thou doest except God be with him. I've had people tell me that they believe that they can minister to people over a beer drinking table because the other person feels like they're not as intimidated. I say you cannot find such a method in the Bible. God's men that made an impact were different. The Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and we're not to lean onto our own understanding in reaching people. We want to get as close to God as possible, and that is the way that we reach people. The disciples were known as people that had been with Jesus, and that difference and that demeanor that they had, that was oftentimes what people noticed. Notice here, he talks about Nicodemus. Nicodemus, it appears, later becomes a believer. Let's go to John 7. John 7, verses 50 through 52. And the Bible gives a strong indication that Nicodemus was a believer. We see here in John chapter 7, in verses 50 through 52, we see him advocating for Jesus. In verse 50, Nicodemus saith unto him, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth. So we see him advocating for Jesus. Go to John 19. John 19, 38 through 40. John 19, 38 through 40. Here comes the train. John 19, 38 through 40. I'm sorry, those are motorcycles. I thought the train was coming. I once preached in Phillipsburg, Pennsylvania, and the they met in an old schoolhouse, and I think there's about 30 people there that morning. I think there's about 32 people in the town of Phillipsburg, Pennsylvania. And the schoolhouse was right next to, I mean, you could look out the window of where we were teaching at, and you could see a train track there. And when that train came through, you couldn't hear anything in that little church auditorium that was set up there. So John 19, 38 through 40, the scripture says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night," that's what we're reading about in John 3, "and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight." So we believe that his heart was swayed and he believed on the Lord at a later time. Back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, as we're going to read here. John chapter 3. We see here that Nicodemus notices that Christ is unquestionably divine in his works, I believe divine in his demeanor. In John chapter 7, I believe it is, the Bible tells us that the testimony of Christ is no man ever spake like him. And so there was not just the words, but the power that was with him. And let's notice here in verse number 3, the Bible tells us, it says, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, he's going to use verbiage here that obviously surprises Nicodemus. Did you know that you need to be surprised when it comes to the knowledge of God? Did you know there's so much in the Bible that will surprise you if you get into it and read it? You know what I was surprised about the more I read the Bible in my younger 20s? I was surprised at what the Bible said compared to what people thought the Bible said. That was one of the most amazing things. And then what I was also surprised about are the things that we talk about in society, or we mention in songs, or we say about God. All those references that are actually many times come from the Bible itself. It's amazing if you listen very carefully how many scriptural references there are, if you will, that we use all the time in society that actually find their roots in the Bible. Let's understand that Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And let's understand that Pharisees, as Dr. MacArthur says, they were highly zealous for ritual and religious purity. But Jesus is going to take Nicodemus out of the realm of ritual, out of the realm of him dissecting the laws, especially the man-made laws, and trying to be as holy as possible as far as their man-made laws were concerned. And Jesus is going to use verbiage that they're just not quite used to, if you will. And let's understand, we need God to do that kind of a work in our life. We need God, even with the verses that we think we have down, we need God to illuminate those verses to us. And we want the Word of God to become as precious jewels, if you will. When I first became engaged to Melody, that is, before I became engaged, I remember buying her ring at a little jewelry shop in Ocala, and I brought it back to the Inman's house. That's where I was staying at the time. And I just sat there staring at this ring with Chris Inman. And he even talks about this to this day, how I just sat there and said, "Isn't this just beautiful? Isn't it just so clear? Isn't it just so small? Isn't it just..." Actually, it's not a bad-sized diamond. But the jewel, a beautiful jewel like that, how we're robbing ourselves in our lives if we don't look into the Bible that way. If we don't have those moments where we see that the Word of God and the knowledge of the Word of God is more valuable than precious rubies. Let's look at this here in the Scriptures here. And let's notice here that he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And let's understand that he may have been talking about the physical realm, but I believe he was talking more about spiritual sight. That Nicodemus, though he was one of those 6,000 men that appeared extremely holy, extremely righteous, he could not see the kingdom of God. He couldn't see past the commandments of men, and he couldn't see the kingdom of God. Let's understand that Jesus is teaching him something, first of all, that's out of Nicodemus's control. And notice in verse number 10, the Bible tells us once again, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel? It could be understood as the master of Israel. And knowest thou not these things? The Pharisees were known for not just learning the Old Testament law, but adding to it and then dissecting all of that man-made law. How holy is a man to be? What does this law mean? How are we supposed to apply this particular law? And they were so caught up in all these laws that they would miss the kingdom of God, and they could not see the kingdom of God. They didn't understand that a broken and contrite heart were more valuable than all the sacrifices and the way they sacrificed to God, if you will. Jesus is teaching him something that's out of Nicodemus's control. Let's understand that religion always offers you, if you think about it, man-made religion always offers you a religion that you can control in some way. That control may be through works. That control may be through the way that you look. I know that when I became a believer, in a highly, highly legalistic setting. And that was actually attractive to my old man. It was attractive because I had certain controls that I could apply into my life, and I could be holy as long as I looked a certain way, as long as I said amen in the right spots, and as long as I went to church when they told me to go to church. And that control was actually attractive to me. People who feel chaos inside, they actually like controls that mankind puts out there. And some of those controls can be a placebo to get you from point A to point B. Some people need those controls at the outset, but ultimately God wants us to enter into His rest, and He wants the Holy Spirit, Christ Himself, to be that control. He wants us to sense God so much that that's the control that we need, and that control should cause us to be a more loving people. If the man-made controls in our life, I find that man-made controls in our life don't cause us to be more loving, they actually cause us to be more judgmental. And you've heard the term, you know, pharisaical before, and that's a lot of times where this came from. But man-made religion always offers a Christianity that you can control. Man-made Christianity, man-made religion will offer you a set of beliefs that this is what we believe, this is what you believe. It'll offer you a set of actions, but it won't necessarily offer you just the person of Christ. This was out of Nicodemus's control. It was also out of Nicodemus's understanding. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Let me share something with you. If you've never grappled over the scriptures, if you've never got to a point where it defies your understanding, you may not be where you need to be as of yet as far as a student of the Word of God. Because the Word of God will find a way to honestly to blaspheme your own logic. It'll find a way to turn your mind around. And in faith, yes, as a child, it's a good thing to receive what your parents are saying, to receive what the Bible says, to receive those doctrines. But at a certain time, I find that every dedicated Christian is going to wrestle with certain subjects in the Bible. And this time period here, or this moment in Nicodemus' life, and he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Now, you would think this is weakness. Nicodemus questioning Jesus this way. This is actually strength. It's the people that question. It's the people that don't understand something and recognize that they don't understand something that enter into a place of understanding. My biggest fear is not the people that question the Bible. My biggest fear, honestly, as a pastor, are the people that never question it because they think that they've got it down. The people that are just cultural Christians. I have a fear, just something that runs through my mind, of the normal kid that's raised in First Baptist Church of whatever southern city, USA, and he's a part of a good Christian culture, and he's loved by his church group, and he's a part of the youth group, and he's active, and he knows all the basic tenets that the church teaches, but he never questions the Bible. Where did it come from? Why is it here? How can God be sovereign and allow all these things to happen? That kid that never questions those things, I have a little bit of a fear of. I'm afraid a little bit of his Christianity. But this moment looks like weakness for Nicodemus, but what does it produce? It produces someone who's going to advocate for Jesus later. This questioning time period produces somebody who was there at the death of Christ with Joseph of Arimathea. And he's willing to be a part of what's taking place as far as Jesus' death is concerned. Don't look at questioning as a time of weakness. Look at it as a time of strength, as long as you do it reverentially. This is out of Nicodemus' control, out of his realm of understanding. But also it's just out of the natural realm for him. Look at verse number 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Now hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. He says, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. When is the next gust of wind going to come? When is it going to come? Well, you don't know, do you? Where is the wind coming from? Where is it going? I feel a little bit of a breeze right now. And the point being is this, is salvation is of the Lord. And yes, we're to believe. Yes, we're to respond to that. But it's the greatest thing that I learned probably under Pastor Kermit's teaching while he was our co-pastor here at this church, was that salvation is of the Lord. And God has to come to us, and God has to unveil Himself, and God has to draw us by His Holy Spirit. Salvation is no doubt, without a doubt, it's a work of grace, if you will. Let's look here in verse number 4, and let's notice a few things here. In verse number 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And notice that his logic is getting twisted. He's experiencing something mentally about religion that he's not used to experiencing. And let me ask you a question that I asked you a few months ago. Would you want a God that you could totally understand? Because if you had a God that you could totally understand, then guess what? He's not God. And to say that God is mysterious, we could write that a million times and still not understand how mysterious He is. But would you want a God that you can fully understand in every area? Once again, if that was the case, then he wouldn't be God as far as on this side of eternity. Now, when this mortality takes on immortality, and we shall see Him as He is, and the Bible says one day that we will know Him as we are known. That's such a beautiful verse. It means that God knows everything about us right now. But one day we shall know Him as we are known now. Then we will have understanding. But on this side of eternity, honestly, we could not even handle, if you will, we couldn't even handle all the things that are to be known. There's a great possibility in the last few months with this entire thing that's been going on. And by the way, I appreciate every time it says the word 19 after COVID, because I didn't know what you were talking about. I thought you were talking about COVID-20 or something. So, but what's interesting is it possible that we, through science, know more than we can handle at this stage of the game? Could it be that we know more than we can handle, so we think, well, we need to put a control in this area, we need to put a control in that area? And could it be that all along for thousands of years that mankind has basically, generally speaking, been okay without that knowledge? It's an interesting point, isn't it? My dad said there's a reason why when they got to Vietnam, he texted this to me the other day, there's a reason why when they got to Vietnam, little kids who were born and raised on the Vietnamese streets who were sitting in garbage and playing in it wouldn't necessarily get sick, but all the soldiers would get sick because had not built up any antibodies or an immunity to the diseases that were there. But God in His wisdom knows that what looks to be illogical, even an exposure sometimes to something, sometimes and many times, we're so fearfully and wonderfully made that even exposure to that can help us to resist something and even stop the spread of something. Just points to consider. I'm not getting political here, although I'm not against doing that. But let's understand this, that as you look here, God is infinite in His wisdom. Let's notice here in verse number 5, it says, Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, some interpret this word water to mean the washing of water by the Word. That's fine if we want to interpret it that way. Maybe when we get to heaven, God will say that word water there obviously meant the Word. I take this to mean just as a woman has to break water before a child can be born. I believe he's talking about a physical birth. Verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So we see two births, do we not? It was D.L. Moody who used to say, if you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. But notice here, he says that except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, there has to be a divine drawing. Those are not that the Holy Spirit has to draw people. And I think that drawing comes in a lot of different ways. Let's go to John 6 and verse 65. I just want to make sure that we see this. Because I don't believe that we can even climb the steps of our own understanding and our own systems as far as salvation are concerned and just get to God. But God has to enable us. And if you look at John 6 and verse 65, the scripture says, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And let's understand that he says in another scripture that no man can come unto the Father except God draw him. And let's understand here, going back to John chapter 3 for a few moments here. Now some of you may feel like, well, I'm not so sure that God is drawing me because I don't feel that drawing. Let's stop right there. Did you know that just the fact that you may sense that you're apart from God may be the grace of God in your life? Just the fact that you sense that there is a need may be God drawing you. And I believe that God withholds himself, that God remains mysterious to us, to keep us seeking after him. And one of the things that I do in counseling and I do in our marriage conferences, one of the things that I do is I don't use any terms that people are used to as far as counseling and marriage therapy are concerned. You'll hardly ever hear me use the word trigger. Why is that? Because it's used at every turn. You'll hardly ever hear me use the word narcissist because it's used at every turn. There's a spirit that comes with that. And the problem I have with most teaching that you'll hear about narcissism and most websites about it is they don't leave you with any hope whatsoever. And my Bible tells me that there are people that God can tame that no man can tame. And yes, from a natural perspective, the tongue is set afire with the fire of hell. It says that no man can tame it. You're right, no man can tame it, but God can tame the tongue, which means he can tame the heart. But let's understand this here, that you may not feel that God is drawing you, but the fact that you can feel that you can't feel it may be the grace of God in your life. J. Vernon McGee, I heard him talk about a man that was a heavy drinker, he was a womanizer, and he was addicted to cocaine. And he asked the man one time, he says, do you ever feel guilty over all this? And he said, no, I don't feel guilty. And it's actually amazing the amount of people that eat after the fruit of sin and they wipe their mouth and say, I have done no wickedness. Of course, the Bible talks about an adulterous woman saying that. But I have done no wickedness. And it is a great curse to sin and not feel conviction. If you're feeling conviction this morning, that is a great blessing from God. Because the Bible talks about a generation who are pure in their own eyes. The Bible talks about a generation, honestly, and a group of people whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. And if you can feel that you can't feel God, that's actually a great blessing. And don't substitute that with drugs and alcohol. Don't do that, because one day you may sin away your day of grace in a sense, and you may not realize the time of your visitation as a young person. And you may numb yourself to the point where you cannot feel conviction. And that is the most dangerous place to be on this side of eternity. A place where you cannot feel conviction. Let's go down to, if we can, to verse number 6. Well, let me say this first of all, that James tells us if you draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh unto you. And one of the things that I want to encourage you, if you don't feel God in your life, is just draw nigh to him. And I think if you've been in our setting, you know how to do that. You know to put yourself in a place. You know to climb certain sycamore trees in your life and to put yourself in a place where you can see Jesus. Nicodemus was short. He couldn't see over the press, the Bible says, and over the multitude. And so he climbed a tree. And when he could see Jesus, that's when Jesus came to him. And sometimes you have to put yourself in a place to see Jesus. My greatest concern for our young people of our day and age is this, is that they do not have the patience to seek Jesus until he comes to them and reveals himself to them. Charles Spurgeon, 5-year searching period before he came to Christ. And do you have that patience to say, I know there's treasure in Christ. I know that whatever the adults around me, whatever they see in Christ, I don't see that. I'm around the kingdom of God, but I don't see the kingdom of God. I've heard of the kingdom of God, but I don't see the kingdom of God, as Nicodemus didn't see it, but God wanted him to see it. I know the kingdom of God exists. I see the people that represent. I see the historical evidences. I see the writings. I see the books. But let's understand that God wants you to see the kingdom of God so that your faith is, if it's not faith, it's actually sight, if you will. Let's look at verse number 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. He makes a distinction. We cannot physically climb our way to God. It's a spiritual work. And in verse number 7, he says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Once again, out of the 6,000 Pharisees that potentially were in Jerusalem, the zeal of one Pharisee would probably outdo all of our zeal put together. It was surprising for people to think that Pharisees didn't know God. And let's understand this, that God's going to bring Nicodemus a Christianity that's going to surprise him. And I think that Christianity, first of all, should surprise us in its revelations. And we see that taking place with Nicodemus. We want it to be in a place where we stop having answers when it comes to the Bible. Where we sit there and we read it, or we hear the teaching of others and we go, I never knew that. I didn't know that that existed. I think of in Bible college, of all our little dorm room conversations, and I think young people need to hash things out. I think young people need to get together and talk things out, and they need that safe place to land after they're wrong or after they think too big or they think too small. They need that place to do that, as long as they do it in reverence, I believe. But there's all these things that we used to think about God, we used to think about ministry, we used to think about church, and we talk about what methods should be used. And I look back at 80% of our conversations, and though the zeal, I think, was beautiful, our knowledge base was pretty ugly and pathetic, to be honest with you. And there comes a point in Christianity where when I meet pastors that I went to school with, and we talk about what we think we knew versus what we've learned about ministry, our jaws pretty much hit the ground and our lips are sealed. We really needed to mature in that area. And the point is this, is would to God that he showed so many revelations that we just sit there in awe. And we don't even have a word to say, but we appreciate what God is teaching us. We need a Christianity that surprises in our revelations. It surprises us in the changes within us. Now here I want to talk about patience once again. Let's go to Galatians 5, 22 through 23. There was once a lady in our ministry that we ministered to and was an integral part of our church body. And not in this fellowship, but in another fellowship. It just seemed like this lady always struggled when it came to sin and consistency. She always struggled. At one point, we felt that we had to confront her because of some things that happened within the body and that her children were relating. And it's almost as if that confrontation was just too much for her to handle. She stopped coming for a while. But what's interesting is this, is that and then eventually I think they came back, but then they kind of fell off. And what's interesting is that I heard about this person just a few short years ago. And they had joined themselves to an ultra, ultra, ultra strict ideology. And I'm talking like long dresses, black from head to toe, I get the impression that head coverings were involved and things like that. It's almost as if she needed that tangible scenario as a control because her heart was so chaotic. Now, I'm not saying that we need to have a false Christ in our life. I'm not advocating what she did. But what's interesting to me is that just leading that lady to finding rest in Him and pushing through until the Holy Spirit took over her life and her heart, it seemed like it was a very difficult task. And people in that spot, oftentimes, they'll just accept the idea that the way I've always lived is the way that it's always going to be. We hear about preachers and singers just giving up Christianity. And then you find out this horrible sin that was in their background in their life, and then they start joining themselves to it. I believe these people always have known they've had a weakness, and they learned to manage it, but they didn't learn to have it eradicated by walking in the Spirit so they would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And at some point, honestly, they just give up. I could name some names. I don't really want to go there to bring the message down to that level. But there was a singer during the 80s that many of us followed. If I bring it up, you know what I'm talking about. And it was just very surprising about 10, 15 years ago what came out, and now he's part of a really spiritually whacked out group. And the gist of what he really tries to convey now is that he's just had to give up and kind of manage sinful tendencies in his own life. And I want you to know that sometimes, once again, managing sin can be a little bit of a bridge to get you to a safer place in Christ, but it's not ultimately what God wants in your life. He said, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you have sin in your life that you just feel like you have to manage and you just have to live with for the rest of your life, you need to get into Romans 6 and memorize it and read it and recognize the power of Romans 6 verse 11 until it becomes so much a part of you that you want to be teaching others on it. And the Bible says that they that are Christ, that they've crucified the flesh. We're going to read about in a few moments. But the Bible tells us that all those that are baptized into Christ are crucified with Him, that being a spiritual baptism. And that we're crucified in Him. That old man is dead. The problem is you're sitting here as a young person or as an older person saying, well, it doesn't feel dead to me. But you have been separated from it if you're in Christ. You've been separated from it. Your spirit and your soul, that chain between your spirit and your that fleshly tendency, God has cut that away. And I want to encourage you to get into Romans 6 and Colossians 2 and understand the efficacy of the death of Christ. And we see here in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the answer to the flesh, the answer to adultery, to fornication, to uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. The answer to that is, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Now, I think that some of us view the fruit of the Spirit like this, like we have the flesh, but we have the Spirit, and the Spirit just has to outweigh the flesh that day. You almost view holiness like a scale, like here's the flesh and here's the Spirit, and we just need a lot of the Spirit to outweigh the flesh. Do away with the scale in your mind. God says you don't have to manage sin. It's been eradicated through the death of Christ. You say, I don't understand that. And I've taught a number of lessons on that. I can't get into that now, but once again, that chain between your soul and the flesh, God has cut that away. So that all that the flesh can do is follow you around as you submit to the Spirit until the day of Jesus Christ comes. And then that flesh has to stay behind, or let's put it this way, it's turned into a glorified body. But let's understand the prison door has been opened and you can walk free. And God tells us here something that I want you to see something here. He says, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. And then he says this, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh, look what he says here, with the affections and lusts thereof. When God showed me this verse, I was amazed. that strong, intense desire to sin, God has even made a way so that it does not have to dominate you, nor does it have to scare you your whole life. You may know that there's a desire there, there's an impulse there, but the truth of the matter is, you sin when you feel like sinning. You sin when you feel like sinning. And even that strong, intense feel to sin, God has made a way so that it may be a memory, it may be an impulse in your flesh somewhere, but it's not a dominating giant in your life. But the problem is do we get into Romans 6? Do we seek after answers? Do we read? Do we stay steady? Do we stay alone with Christ? And do we feed ourselves and say, God, show us the operation of God. Show us that you have circumcised, as the Bible says, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. And that show us, God, make me feel, God, that operation that's taken place. You know what? I just don't think that we seek as we should. I think that we develop the idea that, well, this is in my life. I just have to cover it up. I have to deal with it until Jesus comes. And if you have that scale in your mind, it's not a biblical presentation of Christianity. All that are baptized into Jesus, they have crucified the flesh all that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. And know ye not, those that are baptized into Jesus are baptized also into his death, and your old man has been crucified with him. Let's notice this here. He surprises us also with his demands upon us. Christianity surprises with its demands upon us. Go to Mark 8, verses 34 through 38. Christianity is demanding. And I want to ask you to ask God just to reveal to you what he requires out of us. And that's not just for just for servants, but also for people that come to him to be saved. Christianity puts a demand upon us. It requires our life. And I want you to see something here, because I've been thinking as of late about all the amount of false prophets in the Old Testament when God's prophets were on the scene compared to his prophets. And we see Elijah, one man with 850 false prophets. If that's the ratio there is today, that's a pretty scary scene. We see Micaiah. There was a multitude of prophets on the other side of Micaiah, to the point where one of them even comes because he's mad at Micaiah and he hits Micaiah. But you see a multitude of prophets compared to one man who would stand against Ahab. And the world is doing everything it can. It's doing everything it can to come up with a religion that suits our flesh. A religion that has the control of emotion in it, has the relic of emotion that you can grab a hold of, and it suits our flesh. And you can have everything you want in life plus God, and I want you to know it doesn't exist. It doesn't exist whatsoever. Though this is not a surprise for me on his doctrine, I just saw a YouTube video of T.D. Jakes basically softballing it as far as homosexuality is concerned, and essentially sending out the message that if that's what you want to do, that's okay. You find your way to God in that and through that. And my point being is this, is that he's a wildly popular pastor and preacher with a huge church out in Texas. And the point being is this, is that know the day, once again, that you live in. Know that the Bible talks about the end times, that they should be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, and that the world will morph into a Christianity that has a form of godliness but denies the power thereof, and that they'll be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. A religion that will always be learning about God, but it will not cause us to realize our need to forsake all and follow him. This truth has not changed in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, notice what the scripture says here in verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him and his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Notice, first of all, he says His cross. I love this passage. His cross. We all have our own particular cross. it's going to look very different. How many of you read after somebody in history and you think, man, I'm not doing that? How many of you read something? I've been listening to a teaching about John Knox, and I thought, man, wow, we've really fallen short here. We're not really doing like him. And then you read about Spurgeon, and you think, oh, well, I'm really not doing like he should be doing. And last night, my wife really wanted to veg, and I said, well, I got this video here on the life of Sarah Edwards. She said, no, I need something just not serious at all. So she didn't want to do that. So she'd probably leave feeling more convicted. So, but what's interesting is that God has your own cross. Now, your own cross doesn't mean you invent your own God. It doesn't mean that you invent your own view of holiness. But what it means is the challenges of our day are very different from Spurgeon's day, from Finney's day, from Paul's day, Peter's day. The fight that we have is going to be extremely different from other ages. And in our day, I really believe the greatest war that we're realizing that we have to face is honestly going to be an informational war. The Bible tells us that the Antichrist will destroy through peace in the book of Daniel. The Bible tells us that he's going to conquer through peace and through covenant. And what does that tell us? We're in a day of international accountability. Isn't that amazing? You can't just go take over another nation and take them over without cause. Now, nations are still taking over other countries, but it's usually through financial means. It's through words. It's through power maneuvers. It's through unbelievable economic and political manipulation. But mankind's been just as barbaric throughout all history as he is today. And he's just as barbaric today as he always has been throughout history. And the point being is this, is the spirit of Antichrist is on the scene. It's always been here. The Bible says in the book of John, there are many Antichrists. But the spirit of Antichrist will be to prosper through words and lying wonders and through words of peace. And let me share with you, this last month, we've seen how you can manipulate and bring an economy and a nation to its knees, all under the category of safety. And I don't think I've ever experienced a situation, honestly, where at every turn I have to ask the question, who said that? Why did they say that? How do they know it? And how do they know it? And what do they not know that's causing them to possibly know or to not know what they're saying? And at every turn we've had to do that. Welcome to the world that you now live in. We have to be a discerning people. The Bible says, try the spirits and see whether they be of God. Know the aroma of truth. Know the feel of truth. Know the feel of something doesn't feel right about this. But let's notice this, that as you look through this in Mark chapter 8, Christianity should surprise us in its demands. I used to have a teaching where I used to say that if a sacrifice is not a sacrifice, then it's not truly a sacrifice. And there will be something that we always have to sacrifice when it comes to Christianity. And look at what he says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Now, by the way, some people will say, well, this is just talking about Christians. Look at verse 34. Look how he makes this call to unbelievers too. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also. Notice he makes this as a general plea to everybody. I used to read after John Wesley, Charles Finney, and men like that. And I would start to realize that on salvation, we haven't really called people to repentance. We're calling them to kind of an insurance policy, but we're not really calling them to repentance. And as I started learning that and sharing it in the particular church I was in, people would say, well, that's talking about service, not salvation. The call to total surrender is just as valid to the sinner as it is to the person who is saved. Now, does the act of surrendering save anybody? No, it does not. But if a call to salvation doesn't include surrendering, then we need to go back and apologize to the rich young ruler, because Jesus gave him, obviously, a wrong impression. And God says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto our God, and he will abundantly pardon. The Bible says, he that covers his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. In John 4, with Jesus dealing with the woman at the well, if we dealt with the woman at the well, we would never say the words, call thy husband. We would never say that. But Jesus knew before she could truly drink, she had to consider her ways. Let's notice this here. He says, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. How many people, when Jesus comes back, will want God to confidently own them? If Jesus appears right now, you'll want God to say, I know you, and I know you, and I know you, and I know you. But do we confidently own him now? When there's conversation, obviously, and I understand there's times where you're trying to be meek with people, and we don't need to put our fingers in people's faces and say, you're wrong. But if you really struggle in owning Christ in conversation, owning him in your family, one day you'll want him to own you. But let me say this. Without receiving the demands that he puts upon us, let's understand, you're always going to have an empty Christianity. How many of you are ever at a grocery store and you're trying to save money? And how many of you would admit groceries have went up tremendously in the last 10 years? They've went up crazily. Reason for that, honestly, is because food stamps are so accessible now. They know they can charge that. So what happens is producers in a society, you end up paying for the food stamps, but also for the extra charge on groceries, which is pretty interesting. But the point being is this, is that sometimes I sit at a grocery aisle, and I sit there, and I see $5 for a box of cereal, then I see generic cornflakes, generic Cheerios, and I see $1.99. And as much as I try to convince myself that those cornflakes are going to taste the same as regular cornflakes, guess what? They don't ever taste, and guess what the feeling is when you eat them? Man, is this empty. It just feels a little empty. Now, I'm sorry, moms, if you buy generic cereal, I'm ruining breakfast tomorrow for your kids. I'm sorry about that. But for me, okay, in my scenario, when I sit there, and I'm a big cereal eater, because my wife never cooks, no, just joking, but everybody knows that's a joke, so. But it is easier for her to throw a box of cereal at me than anything else, so. No matter how much you try to make that generic box of cornflakes or Cheerios taste regular, it just doesn't do it. The texture, and I'm a professional cereal maker, by the way. I know what cereals that you need to eat and how fast you put the milk on. Some of them you need to put the sugar on there before you put the milk on. You've got to pour the milk in just a certain way so the sugar doesn't go all the way down to the bottom, because then you don't get any of the sugar. But I know certain cereals you need to eat within 60 seconds. Some of them you can last a little longer, obviously. You know, Cheerios last a little longer. Obviously, Rice Chex, they're going to get soggy very quickly. And there's nothing worse than soggy cereal, but don't tell that to my three-year-old, because we still make him eat it even when it's soggy. But here's the point. I'm not sure what the point is, but here's the point. Is no matter how hard you try to make generic cereal taste like that real thing, it's just a little empty. And no matter how hard you try to fill yourself with everything up but the Holy Spirit, if you're not giving and surrendering your all to Christ and taking up your cross, your Christianity is only going to be so filled. Honestly, it's going to be empty. It's going to be a generic Christianity. May it look good. May look good as far as the world's concerned, and you're always going to have a voice there. You're always going to have a voice there. Now, I remember when I first became a believer, I remember the different voices that I had in the youth group. And what was interesting, it was actually easier for me to be a Christian at the public school than it was at a youth group scenario on a Friday night. And it was easier at the public school because the lines were very, very, very distinct. But at church, I would have people saying, as I was deliberating through different thoughts on should I still do this, should I still listen to this, I had Christians tell me, yeah, you can go do that. Yeah, there's no problem with that. Yeah, and I had one guy tell me, yeah, you can go to a nightclub because there's, he said, think of the witness you could be, because I was a pretty good dancer, but they say, think of the witness you could be. And the point being is this, is that it's crazy stuff from Christians. You're always going to have a voice out there that'll back up your spiritual weakness. You got to watch who you listen to. But at the end of the day, it's just going to be empty. Man, get alone with Christ and just say, God, whatever your demands are upon me, show them to me. And you'll love, honestly, you'll love the feeling the feeling that he'll give you as a result of that. John chapter 3, let's read just a few more verses and we need to be gone here before it gets a little too hot here. John chapter 3. Nicodemus answered and said, verse 9, and said unto him, how can these things be? And once again, I'm just in awe of this man who had all the controls set up, and God just removes the controls. And sometimes I think we need a number of situations like that where we just don't have it figured out. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? Verily I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Thank God for that. For God so loved the world, let's read it together, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Let's ask God. We all have a little bit of Nicodemus in us. We have our controls. We have our things that we think we have figured out. Let's ask God to surprise us. Even this day, even this next week, surprises with his revelations, with the changes within us, to surprise us, even with the demands upon us. It's okay to get to a point where you're wrestling with what God is asking of you. It's okay. That usually means that God's speaking. I believe it's okay to ask questions and say, God, I don't understand that. If that's the case, then that usually means that there's something that he's trying to relate to. Let's pray if we can. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Father, for the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And no man has ascended up into heaven, but heaven came down. Christ was walking, and our bridge to heaven is through Christ, and we believe that. We put our confidence in that. We trust that. And Father, for our young people that feel far away from God, Lord, we thank you that they know that. We thank you that they can sense that, because even that is a blessing. And that gap, that awkward time of not knowing if we're right with you, Lord, let us climb a sycamore tree and keep climbing it and stay there at the top until you come to us. And you say, today I'm coming to your house. And Father, we thank you for your Word and your Spirit today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.